All I ask is that if I talk to you this week, don't ask me about Kentucky basketball. We stunk this year at the tournament, but next year is another year, so don't ask me. I'll talk about it next year. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to come here and learn from one another and be encouraged by one another here at GES. Thank you for this organization and what it's mean to so many of us. Father, just we pray especially for Bob Bryant as he's recovering from his seizure. And I just ask that you would comfort him, and we just ask that you would be with all the speakers here today or this week and give them wisdom and clarity. And also just open up all our minds to your word so that we understand the things that are written in it, and not only understand it but then apply it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good to see everybody. As you can see, my topic is the woman caught in adultery. And obviously it's found in John 7, starting in verse 53. What I want to do is look at this account, and then I want to not just see what it says, but also learn some lessons from it. Some lessons perhaps that I've learned from it, and maybe we can all learn from it. And my first lesson is on the next slide, if I'm going to get this right. Let me see. There you go. My first lesson from this account, it might seem a little strange to you, is that little things matter. You never know what impact you're going to have in somebody's life. And let me tell you how this relates to the woman caught in adultery in my own case. In my circumstances, and I think this is pretty common with folks when they get exposed to free grace theology, it's not something that you just one day your lordship or reformed, the next day you're free grace. It takes a period of time you're exposed to it. And that was certainly the case in my life. Little things happened to me. Went to seminary in Dallas. I didn't even know what free grace theology was. No kidding. Didn't know anything about it. But as I was there, I was exposed to it in certain ways, through a prof, for example, or maybe some somebody's writings, an old writer, for example, that had long been dead, and I'd be assigned a book, and I'd say, whoa, that's kind of strange. And I would be exposed to some of this. When I left seminary, I was not what you would call a free grace guy. I mean, I'd been exposed to it, but I really didn't know the issues. Even though, like I said, I'd had contact with guys like Glickman and Zane Hodges and things like this, and other profs at the seminary. But then as time went on, I was exposed to GES. I don't even remember how I found out, but someone said, hey, you need to get in contact with GES, got their newsletter, stuff like that. But then something happened to me. I was in the Army as a chaplain, and I was assigned to Hawaii. And when I was assigned to Hawaii, there was a little Bible college there in Honolulu that was looking for people to teach Bible courses. So I volunteered, and I was able to teach one class before I left. But they had a little library about the size of a big closet, very small. Smaller than our rooms. That's how small it was. And I remember I was in my BDUs, the things we wear in the Army. I'd come from my job and I'd come to teach that class. I had no business teaching that class, but I was. And I'm in this little library, and they had like a single light bulb in it, and they had all these books on there. And I was just walking by the two or three shelves that they had, and I saw a book called The Hungry Inherit. And that meant absolutely nothing to me, except I saw Zane Hodges. I said, I had that guy in class, you know? I didn't even know he wrote a book. I mean, that's where I was at. I didn't even know. I had no idea. And I'm not kidding you. And so I literally stood there and started reading it, and it was just fascinating to me. Unbelievable. Matter of fact, I stood there the rest of that afternoon and read that book standing up in that little closet. Next time I come there, they had a little table off in the corner with bib sacks there. And they weren't even arranged in any particular order. They just had a stack of the journal from Dallas Seminary, bib sack. And I was just said, wow, I went to Dallas Seminary. Look at that. Things are in Hawaii there. And so I started looking through one, and I saw an article on this, The Woman Caught in Adultery, written by Zane Hodges. Didn't know he wrote an article on this. Didn't know. So I sat there at that little table, and I read it. And I said, this is the greatest thing that's ever been written by, other than the Bible, of course. I just said, I just couldn't believe it. My point of all this story is that you never know. When Zane wrote those that article, he had no idea that Ken Yates would be in a closet in Honolulu, Hawaii, reading that article. He had no idea. But it's those kind of things, whether we're talking about literature from GES or anything else, or when you teach kids, when you're doing VBS, whatever you're doing, you never know what impact you'll have. That's the kind of stuff that absolutely changed my life. Absolutely changed it. All my teaching, all my ministry, everything. Little pieces that you would get. So I want to encourage you. And so for me, when I hear the woman caught in adultery, one of the lessons that I learned from that is little things matter and you never know. Don't feel like, oh, we're small in number or what I'm doing is not important. You just don't know. My briefing today is going to be based upon that article that I read in that closet in Honolulu, Hawaii. But not completely. Because even though I will shamelessly steal the work of other people, I don't want to just steal the work of one person. So I read some other things and I want to add it all together. Because, and this is not a lesson, this is just something I was told a long time ago. My boss in the Army told me this. He who steals the work of one person is called a plagiarist, but he who steals the work of a bunch of people is called a scholar. I don't know if that was an original quote with him or not, but that's true. So if you read the only reason I'm telling you this, if you go back and read the article, you'll see a lot of what I'm saying, but you'll see some other things that probably aren't in that article because I stole the work of other people as well because I want to be a scholar in this thing. I don't want to be just a plagiarist. So there's another lesson that we're going to talk about, but we're going to save that to the end. The rest of my time here, I want to talk about the account itself, and then we'll get to the last lesson when we get through it all. Okay, let's look at the account itself in John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:12. First off, what we're going to understand what's going on here is that when we get to this portion of John, we are talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles. The account of the woman caught in adultery occurs right after this feast. And the feast was about 1 week long, and as you probably are aware, what happened was, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to commemorate the time that their ancestors spent 40 years in the wilderness. And what the Jews would do, they would come from all over the world, and the population of Jerusalem would swell. And I've heard different, numbers. Numbers aren't important. I'll just use one that I heard that the normal population was around 20,000 and it might be as high as 200,000 during this week. And you'll hear other numbers as well. The numbers are not important. Just a bunch of people were in Jerusalem. Bunches of people. And if you were a Jew celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, what you would do is, because it commemorated the time when the Jews were in the wilderness, people did not live in their homes. They didn't live in hotels like we're living in here. They would build little shacks and little tents, and they would sleep outside for the whole week. It would be like their ancestors in the wilderness. That's what it was supposed to commemorate. And you can imagine that as these Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem, family members, for example, friends, I hadn't seen each other for a while. We want to think that this was a religious festival, but I think there was probably a lot of partying going on as well. You had people traveling, they were there. Maybe partying's too hard of a word, but it was a joyous atmosphere as well. It just wasn't all, let's get together and study the Bible, is my point. And I wouldn't be surprised if on the evenings of that feast, alcohol was flowing. At least in some cases. And I just want to say that during this time, there were spouses who were away from their other spouses during this time, and they were sleeping outside. It was real crowded. Certain things probably happened. I think that's the background to John chapter 8, or at least that might help explain it. So that's part of the background of it. But another part of the background was that Jesus was at this feast. And what we see in John chapter 7 is that Jesus was an irritant to the religious leaders of the day. Because you can imagine, if you were a religious leader, a Sadducee, a Pharisee, this was your week. This was kind of like Easter for you. You had all these people from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem. Like in our day and age, people who never go to church are there on Easter and Christmas. This is kind of like that week for them. So this was a big day. I would imagine it was a big week. It was also a time where they made lots of money. And this was their week to shine. It was one of their weeks to shine. But Jesus was there, and he was taking some of their glory away. And he was like a burr in their saddle. And we're going to look at some of the verses that show that. Here's what Jesus was doing. During this week, Jesus, he was there. He was celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. He was teaching in their temple. Now imagine, I mean, if we're going to try to make some kind of analogy, imagine you're the pastor of a church and you don't particularly like another pastor, and he shows up in your church on Easter and starts preaching. That kind of thing. Not good. They're not very happy about that. And also the people who had come from all over the world, they were not only hearing him speak, but they had also heard that he had performed many miracles. And you can imagine how the religious leaders felt. And when we read John chapter 7 verse 31, it says in the first part of the verse, but many of the multitude believed in him. And in John, that's a key that they believe that he was the Christ. Now imagine, again, if you're a religious leader and this is your week and you're all happy that all these people are coming to hear you and come to your temple, and here's Jesus, and people are following him and people are believing in him. And you can imagine that the Pharisees, after a while, have had enough. And so what they say is, we got to get rid of this guy. And that's what happens in John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. My guess is, even though it doesn't say it, is they wanted to seize him at least for that week. Maybe, I don't know what they were planning, maybe putting him in prison for a week until the week was over and then letting him go. I'm not sure. It doesn't say. But they wanted to get rid of Jesus at least for this week. And then, at the end of the feast, there was this great big ceremony where the priest would do this thing at the altar in the temple. And notice what Jesus had the nerve to do in verse 37. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. Now on the last day, this is the finale of the feast. This is when the priests really get to look good. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So here's Jesus in the temple at the climax of the feast, this great Easter week, if you will, and he's drawing attention to himself, still doing it. And then you see the result of that in verse 41a. Others were saying, this is the Christ. So you get a background of what's going on here. Many more believed in him. And then the whipped cream on top of the banana split sundae is in chapter 7, verses 45 and 46. You can imagine how upset the religious leaders are at all this. And then in John chapter 7, verse 45 and 46, it says, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? In other words, these are the guys that the religious leaders had sent to arrest Jesus to get rid of him. And they come back. And the chief priests, the religious leaders say, well, why didn't you bring him? Verse 46. The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Even the police who went to go arrest him were taken by him. So you can imagine at this point, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have had enough. They have got to get rid of this guy. They have got to get rid of Jesus. And what they do is they come up with a plan. And we have to understand all that if we're going to understand the woman caught in adultery, because that is their plan. Their plan includes this woman. They were going to use this woman to get rid of Jesus. And that, I believe, if we're going to understand the account, we have to understand that background. So, having said all that, let's look at the account itself, now that we've looked at the background. The plot to get rid of Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 53 through the first part of verse 5 of chapter 8. I'll read those and then we'll talk about them. And everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Okay, so we've got the background of this account. They are going to get rid of Jesus, and what they do is the feast is now over. And in John chapter 7, verse 53, it says everyone went to his own home. Well, of course, everyone went to his home is only talking about the people who lived in Jerusalem, because there were many other people who did not live in Jerusalem. And they were going to make their journey back to their homes, wherever it may be, in Galatia, wherever it may be. And they would have spent one last night out in their tents, or out in their shacks, or out in the alleys, or whatever the case may be. And so we can imagine that now that the feast is over, those people have one last night, and this is the last time they're going to see each other for a long time, and I'm just going to set the background to you. My guess is it was probably a pretty party atmosphere, at least in some of those circles. And there were spouses that were away from each other, and I think it would have been very easy to adopt the attitude that what happens in Jerusalem stays in Jerusalem. No one will know what happened back home. That wasn't in Zane's article. That was me, okay? This is where I stole the work from some other people, you know, whatever the case may be. But I want to ask you a question. Suppose you were one of the many people who believed in him during the week, and you were going back home. What would you do? Well, what we see in the account of the woman here in John chapter 8 is evidently what Jesus said to them was, I'm going to be at the temple in the morning, teaching. Now imagine if you were a believer in Jesus Christ during this week. Where would you be that morning? This would be your last chance to hear him. And that's what we see. And it says in chapter 8 of verse 1 that Jesus didn't have a home to live in. He went to the Mount of Olives to sleep. And then in verse 2, it says, and early in the morning. Now, my guess is that he was there early in the morning for a number of reasons. Number one is they would give him more time. But number two is there were many people who would be leaving Jerusalem. And this was their last chance, and this was their best opportunity. They needed to get started early in the morning. And the word early in the morning there means early in the morning. It was really dark. It was dark. That's important. It was dark. The sun is just beginning to come up. Kind of like when I was in the military and I had to do PT in the morning, you know, the sun wasn't coming up yet. I didn't really want to be there. It was dark. That's what we got here. And so Jesus is in the temple and he's meeting them there. It is their last chance to hear Jesus speak. And then verse 2 says that he sat down and began to teach them. Now, I'm sure the disciples were there as well, but these were also new believers. They're there to hear him speak. the sun is just beginning to come up. But also, I am told that in the first century, when a person was an authoritative speaker, it's not like in our culture where you stand up, like if you're at a class at a seminary where the professor stands up. If you're an authoritative teacher, you sat down. So picture this. Jesus is sitting down as authoritative teacher in the temple of the religious leaders, teaching people who believe that he is the Christ. I think they got an attitude towards all this. But they have a plan. And a plan that involves this woman. Verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." So while this is going on, and while Jesus is in this authoritative position as a teacher in their temple, they bring this woman and they go, "We've caught this woman in the very act of adultery, so there is no doubt this woman is guilty. We caught her. We saw it. It was right there. The act was going on." And my guess is that was not uncommon on those hillsides around Jerusalem on a night like that, when there was probably some alcohol flowing and people were away from their husbands and their wives and all these other things. Probably wasn't too hard to find. And then we see in the following verses what the plot that they have about this woman involves. Here's the trap. The next part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they may have grounds for accusing him. So what the Pharisees are doing, what the religious leaders are doing is, listen, you are sitting down in our temple as an authoritative teacher, teaching these people the law of Moses. Well, the law of Moses said that we're to kill this woman. That's what the law says, and you're sitting here teaching it to these people. But we're not interested in what the law says. We're interested in what you have to say. What do you say? And John tells us that they were not doing this because they were concerned about the law. They were not doing this because they were concerned about the sin in this woman's life. No, they were doing this in order that they might accuse him. What's going on here? What is the plot that they have? Well, they're setting a trap for him. What they're saying is, Jesus, the law of Moses says to stone this woman. What are you going to do about her? Jesus had two options, didn't he? Two options. He could have said, "You're absolutely right. I'm teaching the law of Moses. I'm the one that the law of Moses pointed to. These people have believed in me and the Messiah as the Messiah. The law of Moses says to kill her, kill her." But if Jesus had done that, it would have called a riot in the temple. The Jews couldn't execute people. He would have been arrested and taken to the Roman authorities, and the Pharisees would have been rid of him once and for all. His other option was, no, let her go. But if Jesus had said that, he would have been going against the law of Moses. And they could have very easily said to those people who were there listening to him there that morning, "He cannot be the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will keep the law of Moses. And he was not willing to keep the law of Moses. He's letting this woman go." And he would have been discredited among those people who had believed in him. Either way, the religious leaders thought that they were finally going to be rid of him once and for all. And the trap has been set. And here's the question that they simply want Jesus to answer. It's a simple question. Will you submit to the law of Moses or not? Will you or will you not? That's the question. And that takes us to the next verse, because we're going to see how Jesus responds. What is he going to say? Well, let's see what he says. Here's the Lord's answer. Last part of verse 6 through verse 9. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote upon the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. So picture this in the temple. The religious leaders are asking him, are you going to submit to the law of Moses or not? Are you going to do what Moses said to do? And what we see in verse 6 is that when Jesus answers them, he doesn't answer them. He doesn't say a word. In the Greek it says, he took his finger and starts writing upon the ground. He stoops down and writes upon the ground. And my guess is, even though John doesn't say it specifically, they thought Jesus was ignoring them. And they want an answer to their question. Is he going to submit to the law of Moses or not? And in the imperfect tense, they persisted in asking him, are you going to submit to the law of Moses or not? It was much like, I would imagine, when you're talking to a teenager. Are you going to do this? And they seem to be ignoring you. That is the idea that the religious leaders have. He's not answering their question. He's simply, with his finger, stooping down and writing upon the ground. And as they persist in asking him, he stands up. And when he does say something, he doesn't answer their question. If you're without sin, you cast the first stone at her. Well, that's not the question we asked. We ask, are you going to submit to the law of Moses or not? If you're without sin, you cast the first stone at her. Then he takes his finger and starts writing upon the ground again. What in the world is going on here? He doesn't answer their questions. But he does. He does not answer their question with words, but he answers their questions with his actions. You may not be aware of this, or maybe you are, but this is the only place in the Bible where it says that Jesus Christ ever wrote anything. And we don't know what he wrote. Because what he wrote is not important. His actions are what's important. Because with his actions, he answered their question. There is only one place in the Bible where it says that God ever wrote something. In Exodus chapter 31, what happens is Moses goes up on the mount to receive the law of Moses. And it says that God with his finger wrote the law. And what happened? After he wrote the law with his finger upon the ground on the rock, Moses comes down from the mountain, and what does he find? He finds the people worshiping the golden calf. Now, what did the law say was to happen to these people? They were to be killed. And you know what happened? Moses broke the tablets of stone, and then God forgave the people who deserved to die. And then what happened? God, with his finger, wrote the law again. As these Pharisees are asking the question, are you going to submit to the law of Moses or not? Are you going to submit to the law of Moses or not? Jesus takes his finger and he writes upon the ground. He stands up. And what we're going to see, he's about to forgive this woman who also deserved to die. And then he writes with his finger upon the ground again. Do you see what he's saying? You're asking me, am I going to submit to the law of Moses? I wrote the law of Moses. I'm the author. And as I forgave your ancestors when they deserved to die, if I choose, I will forgive this woman as well. And that is exactly what happens. Now, before we go on to see how they respond to that, I want you to look at the world's favorite part of this account. Verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, of course, the world says what Jesus is saying is you can never judge any kind of sin whatsoever. So if a man wants to marry a man or if a woman wants to marry a woman, who are you to judge? If you're without sin, you be the first to cast a stone. Can I suggest to you that that is not what Jesus is saying there? You can take this one of two ways. You could take this and say, Only the person who is without sin can cast a stone at her. But that cannot be what Jesus means, because the Bible says in the Old Testament that they stoned people. And if you couldn't throw a stone, if you were sinless, no one would ever have been stoned. So that's not what Jesus is saying. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus means something else. And what he means is, he who is without sin in this particular instance, in this case, you be the first to cast a stone at her. What is he saying to them? I know your plot. And I know that you're using this woman for other motives. Because the law said that not only was this woman to be stoned, but the guy was to be stoned as well. Now maybe you don't know who the guy was, but you just said you caught her in the very act. So where is the guy? Maybe I'm just too cynical, or maybe it's my time in the army, whatever case may be, but I think they know who the guy is, and I think the guy's there. I may be one of them. I don't even know. They know who the guy is. And they're not interested in the law. They're not interested in sin. What they're interested in is getting rid of this woman and getting rid of Jesus. And if this woman had to die in the process, that was okay as well. He knew their hypocrisy. So he said, if you're innocent in this matter, you throw the first stone at her. Verse 9. And when they heard that, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. Now, usually when you read that, and maybe it's true, people say, oh, they had a guilty conscience, so they left. And maybe that's the case, but again, I'm a cynic. I don't think that's what's going on there at all. If I were to guess, I would say they left because they said, man, he's on to us. And if he keeps pressing this, whoever the guy was, whether it was one of them or one of their buds, whoever it was, he might get drawn into this. We need to get out. And I think the older ones are probably the one who instigated all this. So they leave first. And the younger ones, who may not have been involved in the plan, they're just there along with the ride. When they see those guys leave, they're going to leave too. I don't know. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. We'll say their conscience bothered him, and they all started leaving. And that takes us to the next part. As these people leave, this woman's accusers, we have to say that the woman was not out of hot water yet, because there was someone who could throw a stone at her. There was someone who was innocent in this matter, and in fact was completely sinless. He could have thrown a stone at her because it was his law that she had violated. She needed his forgiveness. And that's what we find. Verse 10, 11. And straightening up after all of them left, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither did I to condemn thee. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. We don't know whether this woman became a believer or not, but I want to suggest to you that she is at least an illustration of a believer. She is one who has found forgiveness in Christ. Jesus had saved her in the sense that she was about to die and he had delivered her. And I think that whether she became a believer or not, it is certainly an illustration of the fact that we find forgiveness only in the one whose law we violated. He gives us eternal life when we believe in him. And I think she's a really good illustration of that. And Jesus says to her, now go and sin no more. And that's another illustration that once we have met Christ, we have the ability now to walk in fellowship with him. And I believe that is what the point is on the next verse, because I believe the next verse is an illustration to believers, or an illustration of believers. Remember, I told you that it was very important to realize that when this woman was brought to Jesus, it was very early in the morning. It was still dark. The sun was just coming up. And when the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus, there was only one way they could have brought her, and that was in the court of women. And the court of women was on the east side of the temple. So when this woman is for Jesus and Jesus says, I forgive you, now go and sin no more. Which way was she walking? She could only have walked one way, toward the east. And it says in verse 12 that as the woman walked away, that Jesus spoke to them. Now who is them? It's not the religious leaders who accused her. They had left. It is those who were there who had believed in him. And as this woman turns to walk towards the east, towards the rising sun, Jesus says to those who had believed in him, who had come to hear him speak, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What Jesus was telling them is, you have believed in me, but remember my words. And just as this woman who had sinned in the dark, but now has found forgiveness and is walking toward the risen sun, just as the sun is to the world that brings life and light, my words can do that for you. Remember what I've taught you. And that is a message to believers. Now that's the account. But there's one last lesson that I want to just change gears on. And this is just a minute, and then I'll be done. The one last lesson. One last lesson from this count is this. The experts can be wrong. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes if you're in the free grace movement, well, not sometimes, a lot of times, people tell you, you cannot be right. Your theology cannot be right because so few people believe that, and all the experts disagree with you. Let me tell you something about the account of the woman at the well that you're probably already aware of. The experts say this never happened. The experts say this should not be in the Gospel of John. And if you go to a class, that's what you're going to be told. If you go to seminary, that's what you're going to be told. Maybe there's very, very few exceptions. I have to tell you that the experts have to be drunk, because if you take this account out, read from John chapter 5 tonight, When you're laying up in your room, read from John chapter 7 verse 52 and skip down to 8:12. Take that account out and see if it makes any sense to you. Now put it in and tell me which one makes the most sense. The experts are wrong. So don't be afraid, whether you're talking about the woman caught in adultery or you're saved by grace through faith alone. You don't have to have works to prove it or to give you assurance, or you can never know if you're saved. Don't believe any of that when the experts tell you, because sometimes the experts are wrong. That's another lesson I learned from this account of the woman caught in adultery. All right. I don't even know what time I was supposed to finish, but I hope that's right on time. Oh, did I? All right. All right. Ash, if you have any questions, I hope not, because you know everything I know about the account now. So, but if you have any questions, write them down.
So that was a lesson in adultery and stealing other people's ideas. Theft and adultery. Okay, I suspect this will be a complicated question. Jesus was not looking at the Pharisees. Another ramification of Jesus writing on the ground, Isaiah 11:3b, a messianic passage. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. I guess that's a comment.
Yeah, there are other views of what he might have been writing on the ground. Some people think, for example, that he was writing the Ten Commandments. You know, and so yeah, there are other views. I just gave you mine. I think, to me, the most important thing is it's not really important what he wrote. I think his actions were answering the question. So,
pressing question: will there be Kentucky barbecue in the kingdom?
Yes. And Kentucky will win the NCAA tournament every year in the kingdom. You heard it here first.
The experts can be wrong.
Well, that's true.
Were these people all Jews?
Well, that's a good question. I would imagine that, I would imagine they were probably, God-fearers among the midst that you read about in the book of Acts. Certainly in Acts we see the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Jerusalem to worship. So certainly I would say that those people who were there, they would have included some God-fearers as well. People who had not converted to Judaism, males who had not gone through the rite of circumcision, for example. Yeah.
Would Jesus have told a non-believer to go and sin no more as he does to this man?
That's a good question. That would certainly be something that would indicate that she was a believer, but I don't know. Would he have said that? Go and sin no more? I would say that it's a possibility in the sense that sin has consequences in this life as well, so he may have said to her, don't sin anymore. But I think she's an illustration of a believer.
Is there any more? Does a believer in the Messiah result in eternal life the same as a believer in the resurrected Christ?
If a person believed in Jesus as the Messiah who gives eternal life, then yes. And I am assuming that when it says in John 7 that they believed in him, based upon the Gospel of John, which you're going to get a lot of this week, that's what it means. They believed in him as the Messiah who gives eternal life.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.